I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 as we are walking our way through the book of Genesis, and we will be completing chapter 22. We are seeing God's dealings in and through His people, beginning all the way back at creation, and raising up a coming Savior, and raising up a chosen family through whom that Savior would come to us. And that is Abraham, and we see God's dealing with him as a man of faith, as an example to us. And today we will be looking at Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 24. I encourage you to follow in your Bible as I read. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Cuz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hatso, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Betulah. And Betulah begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Tebah and Gaham, Tahash and Ma'akah." You look at a passage like this, especially that last section, and you might think, what is there for us? Well, we'll come back to that, but we're starting at verse 15. This is after that incredible scene that we saw last week. Remember Abraham, when he came into the land, when God called him, he and Sarah were already advanced in years, and without child. And God had promised Abraham in chapter 12, "I will bless you. I will give you a land. I will give you descendants. And I will bless you, and indeed I will bless your name, and I will bless the nations through you." Ultimately, we saw that as the final and great blessing is not only that through the Jewish people would God's word come to us, but the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born as a descendant of Abraham. But long and years he waited for God to raise up that promised child. And they slipped up in that they didn't trust the Lord and thought they would try and help him accomplish his will by taking Sarah's maid Hagar and with her raising a son. But that wasn't God's plan, and he wasn't the son of promise. Finally, amazingly, God gave them Isaac. Laughter is his name. He laughs. Laughter because the first response of Sarah was unbelief. "You got to be kidding me," would be a loose paraphrase. "What are you thinking, that at 90 I'm going to have a child?" Abraham's first response was to laugh and wonder, "Really? A man 100, a woman 90, going to have a child?" But later it was the laughter of joy. Look at this. God did what he said. How amazing, and that God has given strength to have this child and care for this child. We've seen him grow, and we saw conflict rise with Ishmael, and that addressed. And then God came to call to Abraham and said, "I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on the mount I will show you." And we're told, as that chapter, that was the beginning of chapter 22, that from the very beginning we're told, this is a test. This is only a test. God's plan was never, and it's abhorrent to God to think of human sacrifice. But rather, he was saying to Abraham, it's done all around you, so it didn't shock Abraham quite as much, but do you really trust me? We're told Abraham went up and gave us a clue of his faith. Before he went to the mount, he said to the servants who went with him, "We will return to you." And he went to the mount, and before, as he was showed his complete readiness to obey the Lord stopped him and said, "Nope, now I see your heart." And he offered a ram that was stuck in the thicket in this place, and Abram's faith was displayed. We're told in the book of Hebrews that all along that his understanding was, God's going to have to, if I'm to kill this child, God's going to have to bring him back to life, because God said in Isaac I would have descendants. He's had no children. God has to have a plan for him. And so he trusted the Lord so completely that he was ready to yield the one he loved, because he knew the Lord would keep his word. Period. That's faith. Faith that leads to obedience. We saw that last time, and it's one of the most powerful passages, really, of Scripture, because it was such a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 15 of chapter 2, we're told, "Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven." The first time is when he said, "Stop. Now I know you will obey. Stop. Don't touch the boy." But he calls a second time out of heaven. And we see him again out of heaven calling, showing his that this is a divine voice. And in particular, when it says the angel of the Lord, right in the next verse, he says, "And by myself I have sworn." This angel of the Lord, we have seen this elsewhere, is a manifestation of God. And we would understand it to be a pre-incarnate, before his coming to flesh as Jesus, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, or a pre-incarnate presentation of Christ. And so he calls out to him and says, in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." I like the way he says that again, "your son, your only son." When he told him, "Offer him," he said, "your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac." And he emphasizes again, "You offered your son, your only son." That's not to make it more difficult for Abram, as much to, at this point, he's especially emphasizing, "I understand what your obedience cost you." He understood the wrestling that would be in the heart of a one like Abraham, of any parent, but in particular, this one who had waited decades for this promise to be fulfilled, who had longed and prayed and pleaded and despaired and was restored in hope. He understood how precious this child was and what it meant to Abraham's heart as he challenged him, as he tested him. In that, I'm encouraged to see that the Lord understands our wrestlings when we're called to obedience. It's not that he is unfeeling in heaven or unaware in heaven of the struggles that we have sometimes in obedience, or what it costs us, in whether it be in external circumstances or in our emotions and wrestlings of our heart. But the Lord, in saying, "Your son, your only son," he's saying, "I understand what it was, wrestling it was to obey." Sympathetic and compassionate as he understands. We're told it's even improved, if you will, since our Lord Jesus Christ came, became a man, dwelt among us, and returned to glory as our high priest, because he's one of us. He knows our nature. But we have a God who, when he calls us to obey, understands. You ever had maybe someone that, I don't know, maybe a supervisor that asks you to do something and you think, "You don't get it." Really? You think that's going to get done this week, this month? Maybe as a student, you've been challenged with some homework. And there are professors out there that don't get it. They don't understand how hard it is. And so when they say, "Here, work these 20 problems and come in tomorrow and tell me about it," they don't understand that it might take you 12 hours for problem number one. They don't understand what it's like to have wrestled with these things, either because they're so brilliant or they've forgotten their days as a student. And we're told from these, to me, what says here is your son, your only son, God understands what he's asking us when he calls us to take up our cross and follow Christ, when he's calling us to die to self. He understands what he's asking. And so then he says from then, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. To take an oath was something that was, in fact, commanded in portions of Scripture. Jesus rebuked oath-taking because it had become so light and manipulative. People, you know, would build in loopholes into their oath. You know, they might make an oath by the blueness of the sky, and then they'd say, well, it's not really a blue sky. It's kind of gray today, so it doesn't count. Whatever, you know, all these gimmicks. And Jesus said, better say your yes, yes, no, no. But there were times when an oath was appropriate and even commanded in the law. And here we see God taking an oath of himself. And what that means is when you give an oath, you're saying, as the Lord God is my witness, we might say. In other words, what we're saying is two things by that. If I take an oath in the name of the Lord, you know, as you, you know, put the hand on the Bible, raise your hand, so help me God, there's two things that you're saying from that. I call God as witness to the truthfulness of this. And more than that, I'm saying I hold myself accountable. May God hold me accountable if I lie about this. And so it's putting ourselves before the Lord and saying, may he take note, and may he, and I put myself before him, may he hold me accountable. Well, who holds God accountable? And that's why it says he swore by himself. And basically saying, as surely as I am the eternal, almighty, all true God. Over in Hebrews, the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, it refers to this. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. But God took an oath. That's how serious he, if you will, humbled himself, that he would take an oath to a man, that God would solemnly testify, show his grace, and how important his commitment here is to Abraham. And when he says why he's doing it, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. You have not withheld your son. I believe I mentioned this passage, this concept last week, but here is where he actually says, you haven't withheld your son. You haven't held him back. That language is used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 32. When Paul kind of quotes this passage, he says, he who did not spare or hold back his only son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? You see, what he's saying is, Abraham, you didn't sacrifice your son, but you didn't withhold him. You were willing to obey. And that's all he wanted, was where is your heart? But when the time came for our sin to be paid for, God gave his son and didn't hold him back either. And he, in fact, gave him to be a sacrifice, to pay the penalty of our guilt. And so the Isaac incident, in many ways, astonishes us. How could he ask that? And then, God does ask it of himself and follows through. He gives his own son, his only begotten son, his beloved son, to bear our guilt and die as a penalty for our sin. But he says he saw that, and because of that, God responds with the greatest of blessing and reward. And what was he responding to? Abraham didn't offer his son, but he offered him. He didn't sacrifice him. But his heart was willing because he trusted the Lord. As we mentioned over in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, we're told, what was he thinking? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. He took the promise and willingly gave it back to the Lord, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also, in a sense, he received him back. So Abraham's faith was tested to the max. Not only because of, do you love me so much you would give your son whom you love, but even more, this is the essence of the promise. In Isaac, the whole promise is wrapped up. Will you yield him to me? And Abraham could, because he knew if God promised, he must fulfill. And so now God is giving a promise and an oath, I must bless. So verse 17, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. He uses very strong language. Blessing, I will bless. I didn't look at a lot of translations, but you know that has the idea of, it's a very emphatic, I will surely bless. I will surely multiply. Now, God has already promised that he will bless, that he will multiply Abram's descendants. But here he's making it even more emphatic. He is rewarding and honoring the obedient faith of Abraham. Again, remember, what did God promise back there in chapter 12? Unconditional. He didn't say, if you do this, I'll do this. He simply said, I will bless you. I will give you a land. I will give you a seed. I will make you a blessing. Period. Not if, then, but I will do it. So he's not saying here that there are conditions either. He's saying, you obeyed, and I'm going to bless you for that. The promises were already made. He kept those promises in obedience. And God is now going to promise even more. It's strong and certain language. He said, your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. And again, you know, that might be a challenge to figure out how many pieces of sand there are. I don't want to make fun of anyone, but maybe you've heard the name Henry Morris, the creationist. He actually calculated it. There's a troubling mind there. but he actually did some numbers, and let me see if I can read real quickly what he said. He said, I don't know if I have it here. To add it all up, what he said is basically, and it's interesting, Henry, he suggests in the original form the promise is numerous as the stars and the sand are really the same. He says that both are about 10 to the power of 20 to the 25th power. Okay, 25 zeros after a one. That's how many pieces of sand there are. Now, I don't know how you know that, you know, but in other words, but he says that's how many stars, that, you know, because we look up and we can count so many stars, but now we start realizing there are a lot more stars than we can see with the eye, 10 to the 25th. And so apparently there's as many stars as there are pieces of sand. May I suggest the next family vacation, why don't you confirm that? Start calculating, and again, I don't even know how you begin to think like that, but some people do, but here's his point. Abundance. Isn't that what he's getting at? Walk on a beach and think, this is a picture of the abundance of the descendants, he's saying. You've obeyed me, he's saying, and I am going to delight to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your descendants. Multiplying, I will multiply. Blessing, I will bless. And then he also adds this, and your descendants shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that's a new one. And I have to step back and remind, when we think of a gate, you know, we think of maybe might be a wood gate on a spring or something, or a metal gate or something. If you go and visit Israel, or if you look at pictures, if you go and you look at a town, a city in Israel, the gate is more than just something like a door that closes it. The gate was the entrance to the city, but there would be, you know, actually rooms, if you will, as a part of the gate, a meeting area. And so the gate of the city is sort of like the city council. And maybe the Chamber of Commerce at the same place. This is where important business deals happen. So if you had an important transaction, you might go to the city gate where there would be witnesses ready to watch, like a formal action. I'm making a commitment. We're making a deal here. We have the witnesses who are the leaders of the community. But that is the place where the leadership met. And so when he says you're going to possess the gate of your enemies, what he's saying is, you're going to conquer the capitals of your enemies. You will. Those who are your enemies will come under your rule. That's what he's promising. You will be blessed abundantly. You will be, your descendants will be multiplied. And then verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And here he's talking about through him, through Abraham, all the world is blessed. Now, on Wednesday night, the question was raised, and let me show you, it's a little tricky sometimes in the English. When he says, blessing, I will multiply you, and I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply. I'm going to read it more like the way the Hebrew would. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That word seed can be either a single seed, or it can be a plural, a kind of a collective noun. Like you might say, I saw deer. Did you see several deer or a single deer? If I say I saw a deer, how many did I see? One, right? Did you come here today thinking you'd get a grammar reminder? But if I say I saw some deer, well, I guess you could say a random deer. No, but you know, probably what you're saying is, you don't say I saw deers today, did you? So what he's saying here, it can be collective or singular. Context tells us. And so in the same way here, that's going on here when he says your descendant, your seed, shall possess the gate of, literally, here it says, his enemies. Now my New King James says their enemies, but that's really not an accurate translation. Let me read a couple other translations that, to show you how they get it right. In the ESV, it says, your offspring, so that's nice, that kind of reflects the Hebrew, your seed, your offspring, shall possess the gate of his enemies. The Geneva translation, which goes back to the 1500s, and you should see the spelling. They didn't know how to spell back then, or we don't. Like the word upon, V-P-O-N. But thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. The King James Version, some of you are looking at, your seed, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. His tells us that's the singular seed. New American Standard says theirs, but the Hebrew there is singular. And so now we're shifting to a singular person. And it says in verse 18, and that seed, that's that one person, that the single descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. And who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this amazing descendant of Abraham? If you go over to the New Testament, the first verses of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the descendant, offspring, or seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. and through him all nations are blessed. So yes, the Jewish people were chosen as God's channel of blessing, and so in that sense they're blessed. They have the favor of God's hand in that way and promises made to them. But one of their responsibilities is there to be a channel of blessings to the whole world. And as we've mentioned before, the Bible, written by Jews, Jewish prophets giving us God's word. But most supremely of all, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to us through the Jewish people. And so that through Abraham. And so he says, Abraham, in your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now it's interesting, that word be blessed actually has kind of an idea of, it's not just totally passive. There's a kind of a involvement of the person. The blessing comes not just because Jesus exists, but we bless ourselves when we trust in him. Oh yeah, he came, a descendant of Abraham. He came through and to the Jewish people. But over the centuries, countless non-Jews have recognized him as the Savior as well and trusted in him. All the nations have been touched by the name of Jesus Christ. And he says all of that at the end of verse 18, because you have obeyed my voice. You get great blessing, Abraham. You get to be the channel of blessing because you have obeyed my voice. So he's saying to him, I'm going to really multiply your blessings. I'm going to really multiply your descendants. And all the world will be blessed through you. You know, really, it's kind of hard to go places today where people don't know the name of Jesus. Now, when I spent a summer in Taiwan, and that was a struggle. I went into these little villages. And one time I was going to this one little village and they said, we want you to preach the gospel. And there was a church there, and people would be visit. They did an English conference. We taught them a little English for a week, and they came. And they said, we want you to preach a gospel message. And I thought, so I had to sit with my translator and say, tell me what they know. Will they know the name Jesus? No. And so we had to walk through. Will they understand the concept of God? Oh, yeah, they get that. How about sin? Well, yeah, they'll get that if we, you know. So we had to walk through, what concepts do I need to expound on? What concepts will they get? But the name of Jesus? No, they've never heard of Jesus. Now think about that. How would you express the gospel? Now I know what you think. Sermons have no ending to them. But let's imagine you actually had a limited amount of time. How would you pack it all in and they've never heard the name of Jesus? It was challenging. To me, to think like that. Because I can talk a lot of people, and I say, you know, you've heard of Jesus, of course. You know, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, died on the cross, you know, in the cultures. Now, really, what that all means, that may take some explaining, but the facts are known in our culture, and the name of Jesus is known so widely. That's a blessing that was promised to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed. And so, first of all, I want you to notice that the Lord, as we think about that, is gracious to give promises and to keep them. You know, sometimes people think, well, I'm a king, you know, I'm not bound to keep my word. The Lord God of all creation makes promises and keeps them. That's grace. And that's an amazing grace, because if God keeps his promises, we could have fun. I could say, take a card and on a piece of paper, fold it in half or something, and write on it, and have you ever made a promise that you didn't keep? If most of us were honest, we'd probably say, yeah, I guess I messed up on that. And then I could have fun with it and say, can you remember a promise someone made to you they didn't keep? And then you could be writing all day. I'm not talking about Washington. Okay, I hate to say it, that goes without saying. But isn't that terrible? That's our view. You know, I'm going to go hear a politician speak tomorrow, and they're going to make me all kinds of promises. That's just politics. Here is the Lord God of creation. We have nothing over him. By grace, he makes promises and keeps them perfectly. But also, do you notice, he calls for obedience. That's his right as God. He rewards it. He delights in obedience. He rewards obedience. You know, when he's saying this, I'm going to multiply your blessings. I'm going to multiply your descendants. All the nation blessed through you. There's to me, he's delighting in Abraham's obedience. Have you ever seen an athlete maybe cross that finish line? And then there's the coach or the team that just gathers around them. This is what one reason I don't think I'd want to go into coaching. You know, you've seen these guys, they get baptized in Gatorade because everybody's so excited. They thrill in the victory together. That's God's spirit here. Abraham, I called you to obey. And you obeyed. I delight in that. I'm going to honor that. I'm going to bless that. And so he rewards that. He doesn't need to. He could just say, I am God. I say it. You do it. But he makes promises. And he honors and rewards obedience. A couple of things, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see just one some examples. In verse 8, Paul said, speaks of those who labor in ministry, one who plants and one waters. Talk about different kinds of ministries that go on in church. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Each one who labors for the Lord will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. God delights in obedience. He recognizes obedience. He honors obedience. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 10, might be a familiar passage to you, but I'll go ahead and read it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. A word of encouragement to the obedient. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust, he says, to forget your work and labor of love. He'll honor your labor. He'll reward. We do it out of obedience. We do it out of love. And God, out of love, delights in our obedience, celebrates it, honors it. Had a chance to see just a few clips. You know, they have this Westminster dog show. Have you ever seen those things? They bring all these dogs. Some of them are beautiful, some are, dare say it, weird looking. But anyway, it's kind of fun. They have to do certain things. And some of these, have you ever seen obedience trials when a dog does something? It's kind of, you think, why does the dog, there's such a delight, especially if they do it right. You see the dog jumping, you see the person jumping. There's just this joint celebration. Obedience. The Lord delights in our obedience and wants to honor it. And he does. And so he says that he makes these promises to Abraham, because of your obedience, I'm going to multiply and rejoice in your obedience. That's God's love and grace. So two things I've seen just in thinking about that. Your son, your only son, God knows what he's asking us. He knows the cost. He delights and honors and rewards the obedience, the trusting obedience that we give him. Then verse 22, verse 19, he briefly says, Abraham returned to the young men. Do you remember there are two waiting with the donkey? They rose, went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. You might quickly notice there's no mention of Isaac. It's not because he forgot him up there. It's not because he actually did sacrifice him or whatever else. It's rather just God's focus right now is on his plan for Abraham. That's about to shift. But Abraham is the center of God's program. Now, verses 20 to 24, I've already read through some of these names, but you get the... let me remind you, in verse 20, it came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Now, after these things, probably years later, so we're not, you know, we're just kind of continuing the narrative, who knows what's going on in there, but the next major event is word comes to Abraham that Milcah has borne children to Nahor. Do I need to remind you those names are important? We saw them back in chapter 11 of this book, verses 27 to 31. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died. And so that's why Lot is with Abraham. In verse 31, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai. They went to the promised land, but we were told in verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And so we're kind of given what happened to his family. His one brother, Haran, died, and Lot was the descendant of that. We've already seen what happened to them. Now there's Nahor and his wife, Milcah, and she has eight sons with Milcah and four with his concubine, which is kind of like a second-degree wife. 12 kids. By the way, skipping ahead to Jacob. And again, this is one of those things, don't do this. Don't have a concubine. But secondly, don't have two wives and two concubines. We'll see Jacob doing that. But by his two wives, Jacob will have eight children. And by his two concubines, he'll have eight sons and four. So there's kind of a parallel there. Maybe I'll remember to point that out when we get to Jacob. But here we see Nahor having children, lots of them. What's the significance of that? Well, first thing, one of the names in there of his children, we were told, was Bethuel begot Rebekah. So the last of his sons, he begot Rebekah. And so the eight sons were born to Nahor. And one of those sons had a daughter, so the granddaughter of Nahor is Rebekah. Now, if you're reading along, you may not think, what's the... Whenever you see a genealogy that names a woman, you might say, huh, that's not usual. What's that doing in there? Unless you know the story. And some of you do, right? Rebekah! That's going to be Isaac's wife. And so as Abraham's kind of passing from the scene here, we're starting to see, and here's the promise. Rebekah is promised. She's going to be the wife of Isaac. What have we gained from these things? Well, first of all, we're reminded numbers aren't the most important thing. He had 12 kids. Abraham had two, if we count Ishmael. But the important thing is, do they know the Lord? Those 12 apparently didn't. Abraham, Isaac did. And what a contrast, the miracle of Isaac. Here's this family couldn't have kids compared to his brother. And so there's a contrast that holds up. And we're reminded of the long and painful wait for the promised son. But that didn't deny God's goodness. Sometimes in God's plan, we have to wait. We have to ache for him to answer those prayers. Again, Isaac's wife is named out Rebekah. I'd like to mention her name Rivka in Hebrew. And if you live in Israel, they don't call you the nickname. You know, we give names for different ones. Charles becomes Chuck sometimes. In Rebekah, Rivka is Ricky in Israel. That's absolutely irrelevant, but I had to tell you. So as Abraham's getting old, passing to the end of his life, the next generation is arising. Isaac is growing. Rebekah is growing. Now, notice I've already told, okay, remember, Nahor, brother of Abraham, granddaughter, Rebekah, is going to marry son of Abraham. So there's quite a, you know, that's just kind of how long. They're basically contemporaries because it took so long for Isaac to show up. This passage before us kind of closes in that scene, and oh, I'll go ahead and tell you, in chapter 23, like I said, the close is drawing near. Sarah's going to die in the next few verses. So we're giving the genealogy, closing it out, moving into the next generation. But here's the key to really get. God is faithful. God is gracious. And what he has done is he said to Abraham, I'm going to multiply blessings on your descendants. What does that mean? Well, it starts with Isaac. Favored of God, chosen of God, blessed of God. By grace. Named and chosen by God before he was ever born, before he was conceived. By grace. To be the one chosen, the son of promise, the line of blessing. God is gracious. We get that out of this passage. Do you see it? Do you know that in your own life and experience? Do you see his grace? That doesn't mean necessarily you feel his grace, but that you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know of him, you know of his grace. That God would not spare his son, but give him to die. That you might have life eternal. That's grace. Have you trusted in him? What's the right response to grace? Like an Abraham. Believe. Put it all on the altar for him. Trust him. What's the fruit of trust? Obedience. So often we hear the words obedient or submit. And can't you just feel the neck stiffening just a little bit with those words? And so he reminds us, God understands what he's asking. And he delights in our obedience. Abraham's far from perfect. But God delights to bless obedience. I hope you know Christ as your Savior. If you don't, we'd be happy to talk to you about it. A God of grace offers you his own Son in your place. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may we, like Abraham, know the joy of bringing joy to their Father through obedience and trust. Our Lord, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for the wonderful example of Abraham. We've seen so much laid out before us in Scripture that he was at times weak in faith, not fully obedient in a man, always of perfect character. And yet, Lord, in your grace, you showed your mercy to him. Father, we come before you too, full of failings and full of imperfections in our character, full of sin, needing your forgiveness. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. Father, I pray for any here who have yet to trust him, open their eyes that they might believe and know him. And then, Father, may we know the joy of your joy in our obedience. May we fellowship around our Lord Jesus Christ as we trust and obey you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.